Okay, Proverbs 30. For the most part, what we have looked at is the wisdom of Solomon that has been accumulated through the years. It's been assembled here in the first, well, the vast majority of the book of Proverbs. But here at the end, we've got in chapter 30, the beginning there, we've got the words of Agur, the son of Jacob. As we've gone through, and we mentioned last week, Solomon was not the only sage out there. He's not the only wise person out there. He certainly was the wisest, and we understand that. But can we take Agur's words that have been recorded for us here and preserved by the Holy Spirit? Can we make applications from them? Sure, God has preserved these words. This wisdom is sound. And if you've gone through chapter 30, you know there are some great points of wisdom here. We can learn from this as well. I do like the way that he starts off. It's extremely humble. He confesses his struggle to learn the things of God. In verse 4, we talked about, it's what we ended with last week. He very much seems to echo God's own words in his conversation with Job. Just that, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name? If you know, those are very much like the questions that God is asking Job. So we see this wisdom, it is heavenly. He has a very healthy respect for God, and he's humble himself. That's a good combination. I hope that I'll be a man like that will look for God's wisdom, look for his words, and then realize my own limitations, certainly when compared to God. Anything you guys want to bring up for the first four verses or so? Anything you thought about over the past week? Any questions about Agur that I'm sure I cannot answer for you? Okay, well, let's look in 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. We get that part right, we can get it all right. Every word of God is pure. Every word he's spoken has withstood the test of time, and it hasn't proven to be just a little true. What has his word always proven to be?
Truth. Always.
Perfect. Perfect in every way. You remember, and there have been various examples, there was a time where archaeologists, they just wanted to shoot down the Bible because they could find no evidence of the Hittites. And the Bible talks about the Hittites, and archaeologists said there's no such thing as the Hittites. They didn't exist. The Bible's crazy stuff. You don't need to listen to that. And then what did they find evidence of in the civilizations they were looking at? Indisputable evidence that the Hittites existed. Well, of course they did. We've been told that. And so time and time again, God's word has been proven to be perfectly accurate. Not only is it a religious guide, it is a great historical guide for anyone who would want to know the things of the ancients and the situations and the events that were going on in those times. This word is perfectly true. While that's great, more importantly, it shows man how to get back to God. That is the most important part. I love the history aspect. I love all that. But that's not going to get me to heaven, finding out where some of these old cities are. I need to know how I can be restored back to my Heavenly Father. And that's the most important thing that this word does. It's perfect, without flaw. It has always been right. Agur believed that. If I believe it, what will I do?
Be obedient.
I'll follow. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, we read that section often. It talks about how God's word makes a man perfect, the King James Version says, makes him complete. He is thoroughly equipped for all good works. How does it do that?
Because it is perfect.
It is the revealed wisdom of the mind of deity. Therefore, you know, we talk about things that we do to try and, we want our children to be equipped for this world in a physical sense. We help them to get education, and we teach them how to train their bodies so they'll be in good shape that way. And we do all these things, and we try to help them to be equipped to find some profession and be able to do that. And we teach them hobbies so they'll be well-rounded. We do all of this stuff, and that's fine. But this is deity telling his creation, This is how you are to be complete. If you want to be complete, if you want to be what I made you to be, this is how you do it. Why in the world would we ignore that? It's extremely important for us. Timothy understood that as Paul told it to him, and Agur is teaching us the same thing here. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. We're going to talk about that, Lord willing, in the next hour as we look at the life of Joshua. A shield from what? That sounds like war. When you start talking about shields and armor,
against the devil.
Absolutely. It is. He is a shield against the wiles, those fiery darts of Satan that we read about in the New Testament. He teaches us how to quench those fiery darts. He teaches us how to withstand them. Because they're coming. No matter who you are, they will come. And if it doesn't work this way, Satan will try something else. We have to know how to withstand those. And the only way we learn that is through God's Word. Here, let's put 6 with it. Do not. It is perfect. It teaches us to be perfect. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Does that sound familiar? Have you heard that sentiment before anywhere in the Bible? Where are some places we've heard that before?
Revelation.
The last thing He says, the last thing in His recorded revelation to man, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Someone will read those two verses for us. I'm going to go to Deuteronomy.
I want everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book.
Is that serious? Does God take it seriously? You know, I think a lot of people could tell you where to find that phrase in the Bible. I think a lot of people in the Lord's church could. I don't think a lot of people actually believe it. Or at least they don't act like they do. They tamper with it and we mess with God's Word. And you and I are not immune to this. I know that verse is there. And I'll go ahead and read Deuteronomy 4 too. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Same principle, right? I mean, it's the same idea. I know where that is. I know where this one is. Knowing where it is doesn't keep me from doing the exact same thing that He's just warned me against. Why does man tamper with His Word? Why would we do that? Here's a warning. And Matt just read, you take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away your part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. You will lose your soul. You will lose eternity and the reward. Why would anybody risk that?
Because they don't believe it.
What causes us to tamper with it?
Most of the time, it's just to fit what we want.
Yeah. Because we don't like what it says. Well, let's just be honest. Why would you tamper with it? Because I don't want to do that. I like this other stuff. This is good. This is fine here. I like this part. But then I don't know about this part now. Now, this is going to require me to change some things or maybe deny myself some things that I would like to have. So I'm not willing to go that route. We don't really believe Him. And that's why we tamper with it. It is something that He has been very clear about from the beginning. So Deuteronomy, don't end up like those who followed after Baal and Peor. That's the context of where He tells them that. Revelation, the plagues of this book will be added to you and your part will be taken out of the book of life. And Proverbs, if you go back there to Proverbs 30, God will rebuke you and you will be proven to be false. You will be proven to be a liar. All of these instances, warnings given for going beyond what God has authorized. Now, the warnings, okay, that's enough. Why else would we not go beyond? Certainly, I know He's warned us that there will be consequences to pay if I do. Why else would we not?
It's perfect like it is.
Why would you mess with perfection? If it's perfect, what am I going to do to improve it? I mean, and I think part of that is the problem, is when man's arrogance creeps in. If He's given me absolute perfection and I start tweaking it, the idea is my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Lord, you know, I like okay what you've got, but what you really need to do is sit back and let me give you chapter 16. Now, let me give you a little more. It's arrogant. And God hates that. We've seen that throughout the book of Proverbs. So it's perfect the way He's given it to us. And you know, the thing is, look at this. Look at how much we have. I've got plenty to learn. I don't need to add any more to it. I've got enough here as it is. I need to busy myself with learning what He's given me. Good. Any thoughts on that?
No. When we find that faithful members who have once obeyed the gospel, and then like we see them go and do that, then we know that we're not immune to not doing that. And so we always talk about people in the world and the denomination doing it, but you know, it's more dangerous when we find people in the Lord's church that do that, and try to change
it. It is, and we should know better. And I think that's one of the reasons you see in the Old Testament, you remember you see Ezekiel talking about being a watchman. And in the New Testament, you see among the description of, especially for elders, being vigilant, being constant, being watchful again, being on guard. There's a reason for that. It's because a lot of times we talk about the false doctrine that creeps up out of the world and comes into the church. Some starts in the church and goes elsewhere. That whole AD 70 doctrine stuff that we talked about a few weeks ago, guess where that originated? Among saints. That's where that started. That came out of members of the church. That scares me to death. That people who have studied God's Word and have been faithful to it for years and years and years can go off in this direction or that. But Norris is right. The warnings are there because we need to be on guard for it. Look at 7 and 8. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. And give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Let's go ahead and put 9 with it. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So we'll look at 7 at first. 8 and 9 very much go together. What does he ask for before he dies? What does Agur want?
He wants him to remove from him vanity and give him neither poverty nor riches.
Okay. Remove vanity, remove, let's see, that the New King James has falsehood and lies there are given. Remove hypocrisy from me. And certainly that would fall in there. Anything that's false, anything that's not pure and true, remove them far away from me because they have no place in the life of the righteous. We'll talk about this probably in pretty shortly, but deceitfulness has no place in the life of a Christian. It has no place whatsoever. And when we find ourselves constantly standing on that line and blurring the line between truth and error, and we may tell ourselves, well, you know, the job that I'm in, it kind of requires me to do, I need to do something else. I have no business being deceitful in any way. God's not deceitful in any way, and He doesn't expect His children to be either, right? So, and we can talk more about it later, but just, we see Agur desiring that point. He wants truth. He wants purity. Then you've got that next section. Give me neither poverty or riches. What is he saying? What is he really asking for?
Just what I need.
Give me what I need, yeah, and make me content. That's the same thing Paul tells Timothy later, to learn that contentment. If you give me too much, this is a very humble prayer, by the way. And what do we often ask for in our prayers? Stuff, physical things, yeah, physical blessings, we often ask for them, and those are not necessarily wrong, but do we a lot of times ask for more than what we need? Sure we do. We do. Here you've got Agur saying, Lord, don't give me much more than what I need, because what could happen? I might forget about you, and Roy's absolutely right. The whole reason that happens is because, and you can see it happen with wealth, we think self-sufficient. Now I can do all this myself. I don't need anybody else's help. And eventually, even though I might not come out and say it, I begin to think I don't need God's help either. I've got this taken care of. Look at this bank account. I don't need help from anyone else. Agur recognizes the danger there. He might be tempted to forget about the Lord. The Lord is the source of all of his good. Then he addresses the flip side of that. Too little, and I might be tempted to break your laws and profane the name of my God. So he sees the pitfall on either side. Too much, and wealth can fool us into feeling self-sufficient. Too little, and we might be deceived into taking matters into our own hands. Go ahead, Les.
Yeah, I think that's really the basis of what happened to the Hebrews with all our daily reading. God gave them the land flowing with milk and honey, and they had so much there, so much abundance. And then they, you know, we don't need God now. It's like it's going to be here forever.
Yeah.
So we don't need you now, God. We've got all this land, plenty to eat, and everything is wonderful. So then they, this is exactly what happened to them. They forget God.
I think Les' point is absolutely spot on. If you read through Joshua, when they were taking the land that was promised to them, they were extremely faithful, right? Because God's helping them get the land. He's helping them get this great land flowing with milk and honey, this thing that they want. And yet when it was settled, when the lands were divided among the tribes, and it was then their individual responsibility to drive out the remaining Canaanites, what starts to happen then?
They start to forget how they got the land.
Absolutely. Did they finish driving out the people like God expected them to?
No.
No, and they became a stumbling block for them for generations and generations, just like He told them they would. And then you see the book of Judges coming right after that. You see those elders, well, Joshua's dead. The elders who knew Joshua, they're dead. And you've got a generation that does not know the Lord. And that phrase terrifies me more now than it ever has. When it just every time I log on the internet to check the news, there arose a generation who did not know the Lord. It just creeps into my head because you can look around and see it. It happens over and over again. If they're not taught, and if they don't have the heart and desire to learn, a generation will grow up and they'll have no respect for God's ways. I think Les is right. They looked around and saw all of the blessings that they had and forgot about the one who had done the blessing. And the same thing can happen to us. We live in a country where we're extremely blessed. We have so much, and we're not content a lot of times. What a shame. What a shame. Especially as Christians when we have all the spiritual blessings on top of that. Good. Anything else you guys want to look at from 7 through 9? Okay, verse 10. Do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you, and you be found guilty. Don't bring a false accusation against another man's servant that would cause his master to lose confidence in him. This is kind of what I was talking about. We would talk about deceitfulness again. Dishonesty is always wrong. It always brings with it more trouble. The one spreading the lies, what is likely going to happen to them? Sooner or later. Yeah, somebody's going to find out. And then you've got a reputation that's completely ruined and destroyed there. Very difficult to get back. What about the one who's being lied about? What happens to him?
Usually a reputation is ruined and it's hard to get it back.
Yeah. We've talked about before the examples of you have some high school teachers where this accusation is completely drummed up because a student is angry at them. And they find out later that the teacher is innocent. But what's happened to their reputation now? It'll be very difficult to get a job in that county again, right? Or maybe anywhere else. So the damage has been done even to the one who was the innocent party there. So this, it is awful. Dishonesty always brings destruction. You know, you always hear that saying ever since you were little, honesty is the best policy. It truly is. It truly is. If you are honest, what do you have to remember? I don't have to remember much, which is good for me, because I forget stuff easily. If I were to start telling lies, I would get lost after about a week. I would forget what I had told this one and that one, and it would just be a mess. I don't have to worry about that if I just tell the truth. Most importantly, my God is happy. And let's talk about that aspect of it. Why does God care that His people are honest and pure of heart? Why does He care? What does it show? Maybe that's a better way of asking it. It shows love toward Him. It shows love toward others too. Because if I would deceive you, I don't care very much for you. I can say what I want. But if I'm deceiving you, I don't love you like I should. It also shows that I trust Him. That even though, you know what, this may be a bad situation, I'm tempted to lie to try to get out of it. But I trust that God will get me through this. And I'll just say what it is. Call it like it is. And trust that He'll help me. So All of those things are lacking if I'm constantly being dishonest. If I find myself constantly being placed in situations to be dishonest because of my work or my friendships, what do I need to do?
Change it.
I need to change it. And those excuses will come up with, it's hard to find a job these days. If I get myself out of a sinful situation, do you think God will help me? I have to trust Him enough to believe that He will. Yeah, I think we just tell ourselves these things before we, and so we don't even try. What about friendships that would lead me to be deceitful? I need to put them away. Yeah, that's one of those things. Pluck it out and cast it away. I need to do those things. Whatever it takes. Let's look at 11 through 14 together. These next four verses describe a wicked generation in some different aspects. Verse 11, there's a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There's a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its own filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Well, that's not good. We've been studying the first couple chapters of Isaiah recently. This would describe Judah at that time. If you remember when Isaiah, he's prophesying about 740 B.C. to 700 B.C. in that period of time. Physically, Judah was just having a heyday. They had regained a lot of their land that had been lost. They were very successful materially, but spiritually, here, this is them. They are backbiters and they are idolaters and they take advantage of the poor and the widows, and their leaders like for people to lie to them and spread lies. Tell me what I want to hear and all of that stuff. And it's strange how these things repeat themselves throughout history. You see the same sort of stuff happening, but let's look at them one at a time. Verse 11, those who would disrespect their parents, those who would disrespect elders in general, how does God feel about it? How has He always felt about it? It makes Him sick. And under the law of Moses, it was punishable by death. We've talked about that a number of times. That shows just how seriously God took it. Throughout Proverbs, the unruly child is referred to as foolish. Throughout. Correct his foolishness, because he is acting as a fool. The one who would dismiss the wise counsel of his father, what kind of path does he set himself on?
Destruction.
Yeah. Look at verse 17. Let's put this one with it. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. Well, there you go. Why that particular description? What does that show?
In many cases, it shows an early death from the lifestyle that you live.
Very well, Ken.
Those the scriptures that talk about your life will be preserved if you follow God. And I'm not saying that God works this in a miraculous way, but just by the nature of life, we see it on TV and the news every day, young people being killing each other or being killed or dying from drugs and things. And that's exactly what this is talking about. A young person, they'll be dead. The birds can pick their eyes out.
Yeah. Notice, I mean, obviously that's a graphic description of how it happens. What happens when a corpse of an animal or a person is left out in the open? This is what happens, right? I wonder if part of the point here is that this kind of behavior, this respect for parents, will lead them to a situation where their fall and their destruction, it'll be out in the open and everybody will see it. It will be obvious to everyone just how much of a folly this action was. I wonder if that's part of it too. So certainly we see it here, and there's nothing appealing about that. Look at verse 12. This is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is always a danger. Pure in its own eyes, not washed from filthiness. Who do you think about when you think about this in the religious terms? In the New Testament.
Pharisees.
And scribes and Pharisees. Yeah, me too. This is exactly a description of them. Those who claim to be immune to sin are just not being honest with themselves. 1 John 1, verse 8, he's a liar who would claim that he has no sin. And what... Let's talk about self-righteousness in that regard. What makes us pure from sin? What takes sin away?
Blood of Christ.
Blood of Christ, the only thing that will do it. We come in contact with that word through that blood, through obedience to His word. If His blood and His words are what make us righteous, if we ever start to think we can achieve righteousness apart from Him, where am I?
Lost.
Completely, completely lost. Absolutely. That was the problem the Pharisees fell into. It's a problem I can fall into if this self-righteousness starts to creep in. 13, and this goes right along with it. I believe this is part of the problem that the Pharisees struggled with. It was the arrogance that they had as well. There's a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes. Where are their eyes? Up here. They're up here. And then if they look at you, where do they have to look? Because you're way down there. That's, oh, how lofty is this generation. They're so arrogant. They're so caught up in themselves. Arrogance goes hand in hand with self-righteousness, as we mentioned. Pride causes us to lie to ourselves about ourselves. It really does. It causes us to produce this false picture of ourselves that seems right to us. This is how I see myself, but it's not real. It's not accurate. I forget all the flaws and I overemphasize all of the abilities. Pride will do that to us. And it'll lead us to ignore the counsel of godly people. We won't listen to it. Good, let's put one more with it. We can talk about all four of them. 14, there's a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives. I believe you could sum this up with a generation that is just cruel. They are cruel and they have no sympathy for their fellow man. They have no concern for the situation of others. They are cruel. And I believe you can see this now a lot of times on social media. When you read the things that people say about others, just it is just venom coming out. And there's very little filter, you know, thanks to the internet. So it comes out in a way that maybe we didn't see as much. It doesn't mean it was never there before. It's just having a greater opportunity now to show itself. And that cruelty is awful. That lack of respect and love for mankind. Now you put all these together, what kind of generation do you have?
Wicked. Doesn't know God.
Judges 2:10. You've got a generation that does not know God. It has forgotten about God. Any of these you want to talk about in detail? Any of those points? Yeah, go ahead, Roy.
You know, you were saying that describes Judah in its day. Mm-hmm. It also describes the generation we're dealing with today.
Yeah,
as
great
well.
Time.
You know, the wicked and heartless, unsympathy. You know, you see all these things on the news, what these teenagers are doing today. So there has to be a generation that doesn't have any respect for God.
Yeah.
You know, they're raping women in wheelchairs and stuff like that. Can you imagine that kind of stuff going on?
Yeah. It's one of those things that I have to imagine. If I had told my grandfather the things that would be happening now, I don't believe he would have believed it. I don't believe he would ever have thought that America would have gotten to the point where sin is embraced like it is. Certainly they had problems then. I mean, fornication has always been a problem and things like that. But some of the issues now that are tolerated, that generation would have just given you that blank look, probably before smacking you. And we talk about a generation that does not know the Lord. I think maybe the problem is we're on the second generation for some of that. There was a generation before them that didn't know the Lord very well, and they completely dropped the ball with their kids. And I say they. It includes me. And what am I doing now? Because what's the next generation going to be like if this stuff is going on now? It's not going to fix itself magically. You're just not going to have a generation of kids who are born who say, you know what, let's just serve the Lord. I mean, nobody teaches us that we should. We've never been taught God's Word, but hey, it'll be a great idea. That's not going to happen unless they're instructed. So what are we doing? especially those of us who have an opportunity to influence kids every day, which describes all of us, by the way. I'm not talking about just parents. All of us come in contact with them. They need to see light from each one of us who are God's people. Good. Anything else on that? I think Roy's right. It's terrifying to think about.
No, that's I think too, that when we see things like that, it's being evil is being bad with you know, like with people defending themselves and stuff like that. Like you see a lot of, you know, I was thinking like you see a lot of home breaking and things like that, and people defending themselves, and you see people getting killed and stuff. You think that will stop it, but that's not stopping. You know, people, it's still every day, it's still the same thing over and over. And you know, like I said, people arming themselves and defending themselves, and you would think a lot of people would realize that, but that's not stopping. And like you said, I think these things of the world that people, you know, people not working and taking things from other people, and you know, that stuff is just, it's scary.
Yeah.
That you just be sitting in your home and people just come in and break in for stuff, you know. And that's the thing, like, that's the thing that's pushing people to do those things of, you know, stuff that people work for.
Yeah, it's the idea of justice gets so twisted. Sasha was telling me a story. I don't pay attention to the news like I should. I think it was in Australia. There was a man who had his daughter in his house with him, and this convicted child molester broke in and was in there next to her room. And so her dad just beat him. And he beat him badly. Ended up going to the hospital. The man died. And now he is the one who is, you know, everybody's just coming, why would you do such a thing? How could you do such a thing? And, you know, just the idea of justice is just unheard of sometimes. And that's what happens when evil is allowed to run its course, and it just barely gets a tap on the hand, just a little bit, oh, you don't need to do that. It becomes more acceptable, and it's going to become more and more prevalent as it's allowed. That's the way it's always been. Matt, go ahead.
Yeah, you wonder sometimes studying the old law and all of God's punishments that he had for so many things, but you know what? He did, because those things wouldn't happen when, you know, he gave commands to put someone to death for say striking a woman that was pregnant or did something and killed the baby, you know, that person lost their life. And if even part of his ways were instituted today across the world, our crime rates would go unbelievably down. That's why a huge reason, probably all the reason, that things are so bad, because, you know, talking about justice and not willing to punish people for what they deserve, and on top of it, not only do they not really get punished, I mean, yeah, you say get put in prison for life. We touched on this a couple of studies ago. There's people who get put in prison on purpose, because when they're not in prison, they're on the streets living under a bridge or something. But when they get put in prison, they get a bed to sleep on, they get to watch probably ESPN, and get fed three meals a day, and they got most places have a nice place you can work out, lift weights, they can play basketball, they got all these things, fun things to do. They're in prison, you know, because they can't go out to McDonald's or can't go watch a movie. They watch movies on the TV probably. But, you know, I think you see where I'm getting at.
Yeah.
Are they really punished by what happens? Not really. I mean, we would sit here and say if we did something stupid and got put in prison, it would be punishment to us. But for a lot of those, it's kind of a safe haven almost. So, you know, it's all the fault of all of us, really, and those involved, and our how we elect to put people in office that are, you know, it's sad. We get off in politics and we won't, but, you know,
yeah,
we're going to let someone that sits there possibly be a nominee for a party that could get indicted on criminal charges, where are we as a country? I mean, would that happen? You talk about your grandfather. Would that happen 50 years ago? They would have never been in the running. They would have never even been mentioned. And now we might put them in office.
And it's not surprising. It's, you know, on either, and we could, and we won't get started on down that road, because take your pick. who would you like to point out as an inappropriate leader for this country? Give me a list of who's running. And you know, this, that's the problem, is what a home needs and what a state needs and what a nation needs are godly leaders. We don't need politicians who are good at giving flowery speeches. We need people who take God's principles and live them and believe them and put them into practice. When those people have been in leadership positions, they have always been successful. You go through and look at Judah's kings. Was Josiah successful as a king? Why? Why was Josiah successful? Because he loved the Lord's ways more than anything. And what did he do with anything that wasn't God's ways? He pulverized it. I think I'm using the same word that the New King James. He pulverized those things and took them out of the way. That's the kind of leader that I need to be in my home. It's the kind of leaders we need over this local congregation. And certainly on state and national levels, we need them as well. We get away from justice. We get away from God's ways. This is the kind of stuff that's going to always happen. It always has, and it always will. Let me tie one thing in with that, and then we'll move on. Am I teaching my children justice? Or do I let those huge brown eyes talk me out of disciplining her? And then those blue eyes are sweet too. Boy, I mean, man, they look just like mine. Oh. Am I letting justice slip away because I think I'm being a sweet daddy? But what I'm really doing is setting a foundation for a generation that doesn't know the Lord. You know, that's the question. That's on me. In a sense, it's on all of us. So, good thoughts. Okay, we've got a couple minutes. Let's touch on 15 and 16, and then we'll close with that. We're going to be given a list of four things that are never satisfied. I love verse 15. The leech has two daughters. What are their names? Give and give. That always. What do leeches do? Suck blood, right? They're bloodsuckers. That's what they do. They take and take and take. This section starts with a personification of a leech having two daughters. And the leech is a bloodsucker. Its children are bloodsuckers that will never be satisfied. They will never finish doing that, because that's what they do. Here, Agur transitions from that metaphor to four other things that are never satisfied. Let's look at those. The grave. Why is the grave never satisfied? Because there's always room for more, right? Until Jesus comes back, the graves will never be filled. There will always be room for more dead. It is consuming. The barren womb it leaves an unfulfilled desire there. And in that sense, it will never be satisfied. The earth that's not filled with water, just trying to get a little more background on this, likely referring to the parched ground in that land, that it didn't matter how much it rained, it was just, the ground would just suck it up and it'd still be parched. So it's never satisfied. It never receives enough to content it, if you will. And then what's the last thing mentioned? The fire never says enough. As long as you feed a fire, what will happen? It'll still be burning. It'll grow. Not only will it continue to burn, it'll grow. You keep feeding it, it will burn and burn and burn. And in response to this, and some things we mentioned already, some earlier verses, am I satisfied? Am I content? Do I appreciate what I have in this life? Or am I like the fire? I just consume and consume and consume because I'm never really satisfied with what I have. That will make me miserable as a man. It'll make me hopeless as a Christian if I am never satisfied and content with what God's given me in this life. Now, there are a couple things where I would suggest that I hope we're never satisfied. I hope we're never satisfied with our Bible study, with our knowledge of God's Word. I hope we always are striving to get better at that. I hope we're never satisfied with our singing and with our relationships with our brethren. I hope we're always working on those. But that's not what this is talking about. This is the things of the world. Certainly that's what Paul was warning Timothy about. If I'm never satisfied with the material things I have, it will always lead me from the Lord. I'll always chase after those things. I've got to learn to be content as a Christian, or I'll be miserable. Any thoughts? Any last comments on that or anything else? Okay, let's stop there.